To turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, to Psalm 139. We have a few weeks before Lent officially starts, and so we're going to continue our series on worshiping God through the Psalms. But we're going to be looking for these few weeks just at Psalm 139. And so over the course of the next few weeks, we'll be studying the Psalm together. So Psalm 139, this morning we're going to look at the first section, which is verses 1 through 6. And so that's what we'll be reading this morning. I invite you, if you would, to bow with me as we ask for the Spirit's anointing on His Word. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we open up Your Word together this morning, we pray that Your Holy Spirit would come and would open our eyes and our ears and our minds that we might receive Your Word with truth. And with fruitfulness. And Lord, that it might be planted deep in our hearts, that it might bear fruit of change for our good and for Your glory. And so we pray that You would give us discerning hearts and cultivated hearts, that we might receive the deep truths of Your Word, that we might know You more clearly and more deeply, that we might respond more authentically, that Your Holy Spirit might work more fruitfully in our lives. And so we offer ourselves to You for this time, in Jesus' name, amen. If you're able, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word, Psalm 139, verses 1 through 6. O Lord, You have searched me and You know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, You know it completely, O Lord. You hem me in behind and before. You have laid Your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. You may be seated. Sometimes it's worth it to climb a mountain just to get to the top and enjoy the view. Not to snowboard, and not to ski, and not to paraglide, and not to do any other kind of activity, but just simply to take it all in and to enjoy the view. Because there is a wonder and a beauty and an awe that you experience from the top of the mountain that you could not and cannot experience from below. And over the next few weeks, I want to take you with me up what I think is one of the highest mountains in Scripture, and there together to meet the living God. Psalm 139 is one of my all-time favorite psalms. I have never preached on it in my 18 years of ministry, in part because it's one of those passages of Scripture that I find so stunningly beautiful on its own that to say anything about it seems sort of automatically to diminish its beauty. And so it's a psalm that so vividly captures the character of God, and it conveys these deep theological truths, but it does so in language that is deeply personal and worshipful, that the whole psalm throbs with warm emotion and deep feeling. So what we find in Psalm 139 is not some dry recitation of doctrine, but a worshipful reflection on how these deep doctrines live and move and breathe in the psalmist and in us. The psalm itself is divided into four sections, and each section is made up, it's balanced perfectly, each section is made up of six verses, and each section reveals a different facet of God's character. So this morning we're looking at the first section, the first six verses, which speaks of God's omniscience, that is, His all-knowing nature. The psalmist says in verse 1, "You have searched me, O Lord, and you know me." So again, this is not some abstract formulation of God's all-knowing nature. This is a personal experience of God's omniscience. What omniscience means for the psalmist and for us is not simply that God knows all things, but it means most significantly that God knows me. That word searched in verse 1 is a translation of a Hebrew verb that means to study diligently or to investigate thoroughly. And so when we profess with the psalmist that God knows us, we are not saying that he has some sort of vague knowledge of who we are or that he knows us as merely a casual acquaintance, but we are saying, in fact, that he knows us completely, that he has studied us thoroughly. He knows us intimately and personally and exhaustively. And so in the next five verses of Psalm 139, the psalmist elaborates on this idea of God's omniscience. He identifies specific ways in which God knows us. And so what I want to do with you this morning is first to just look at the various aspects of God's omniscience as revealed in these verses, and then to explore with you some of the implications of his omniscience for our lives. So let's begin by looking at some of the aspects of God's omniscience as revealed in this opening section of Psalm 139. That is, in what specific ways does God know us? Well, we see first that God knows our actions. The psalmist says in verse 2, "You know when I sit and when I rise." And then he adds in verse 3, "You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways." And that word discern in verse 3 is the same word that's used in the book of Ruth and at various other places throughout the Old Testament to describe the process of winnowing. So if you were to winnow grain, as they did in biblical days, you would separate the grain from the chaff. Usually you would do that by taking what was a tool, kind of like a pitchfork, and tossing the mixture into the wind, and the grain that is heavier falls down, the chaff that is lighter blows away. And it's this process. And after that initial throwing up into the wind process, then you begin to sift through the mixture to separate the chaff from the grain. And you would, as you do that, pay close attention, wouldn't you? And you would examine it to make sure that the final product was sufficiently free of chaff and any other impurities. And just as the winnower would sift through all of the grain, so God sifts through everything we do. He knows completely all of our activity, from the things we do throughout the day to the breaths we take when we're lying in bed at night. And when the psalmist says in verse 3 that God is familiar with all of our ways, it means that he knows our whole course of life, our behaviors, our undertakings. He knows every posture, every gesture, every exercise, every pursuit, every habit we form, every movement we make. He knows our actions and all of our activity. He also knows our thoughts. The psalmist says in verse 2, "You perceive my thoughts from afar." And that expression, "from afar," comes from a Hebrew word that means distant or remote in time or in place. And so it can have two different senses. It either means far away in place or long ago in time. And so whatever sense the psalmist intended, or maybe he intended both, both of them are true, aren't they? If we feel that God, that we are far away from God, or that God is far away from us, even from far away, God still knows our thoughts. And no matter how far back in time we go, God knows every thought we have ever had from our first day until right at this moment. I read somewhere that the human mind has between 60,000 to 80,000 thoughts per day. That's roughly 3,000 thoughts per hour, or 50 thoughts per minute. Though, if you're a man, interestingly enough, that's only the same 5 thoughts repeated 10 times every minute. If you're a woman, it's 50 different thoughts per minute. That's not science, that's just speculation, but if you consider that there are approximately 7.8 billion people in the world, that's 3.9 trillion thoughts per minute, or 23 trillion thoughts per hour, or 550 trillion thoughts per day. And God knows every single one of them. He knows the thought you had at 2:35 in the afternoon last week, last Friday. or at 9:47 p.m. on July 27th, 1971, if you had been born at that time. He knows with precise detail every emotion, every feeling, every conception, every aim, every doubt, every purpose, every perplexity. He knows our thoughts. And God also knows our words. The psalmist says in verse 4, before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. He knows what we are going to say even before we say it. Now, I don't know the exact science behind speech, but I know that somehow words are, you know, what you want to say is formed in your brain, and somehow it gets from your brain and travels, that message of what you want to communicate travels through your synapses, your nerves, and into the muscles in your tongue and your mouth, and it comes out as speech in a form that most people, if they know the language that you're speaking, can understand. Of course, sometimes the words we intend to say, we speak them incorrectly. And so, just for your amusement this morning, I thought I would share with you a few examples of words that are commonly misspoken. And it'll be a little bit of a quiz for you. I might ask you at times to see if you know the correct pronunciation. If you do, feel free to shout it out. So I'm going to display some words on the screen, and we'll see how many of these you get right. I suspect most, if not all, are fairly literarily astute bunch. At least you are, not me this morning. All right, so here we go. Anybody know how to say this word? All right, I heard a little bit of both. One was correct, one was wrong. It's foyer, not foyer. Foyer sounds like a sophisticated, nice way to say it. It is, in fact, only wrong, so it's not sophisticated at all. Foyer is the correct pronunciation. How about this one? Again, I hear a little bit of mixture. Applicable is the correct pronunciation. Some people, many say applicable. Technically not correct, okay? This one, I didn't know this one until just 2 days ago, so... I never said it because I knew I didn't know how to say it, but I always thought it in my head, and I was thinking it wrong all along. So these are those berries, you know, and juices and things. Anybody know how to say it? You guys are smarter than I was. Yeah, acai. I always thought it was acai, but apparently not. So acai, yes, no, acai berries. This one? Cash, not cachet. Cachet is with a T. Okay, here's one that often hear. Yes, it's espresso, not expresso, right? There's no X in espresso. All right, how about this one? The month we're in right now. This one is more that it's just, you know, it's not that we don't know how to say it. It's just that it's really hard to say, right? So, you got it? Anybody have it? Yeah, it's not February like January. You got to get that R in there, February. But it sounds weird when you say it, right? February. Just say the second month of the year, if you prefer. All right, this is not technically a word. Graphic interchange format, is that correct? Is that what it stands for? You know those animated images that appear on your smartphones and your tablets and your computers. So it's technically not a word, but there is a correct pronunciation for it. Does anybody know what it is? GIF, not GIF. It's GIF, yes. It is GIF. I looked it up. Reputable source. All right. This one? Mischievous, not mischievous. Okay, here's another one. Some of you are going to think you're sophisticated again, but you're not. Often, not often. It's often, not often. Okay? People often speak that one incorrectly. Okay, here's another one. It's sherbet. There's no R. It's sherbet, not sherbert. Okay, I give Lori a hard time for this one because she often gets this one wrong. The I is after the L, not before it. So it's foliage, right? It's not foliage. You can have a lot of fun with this one. You can string together a whole series of incorrect words by saying, look at the, you know, there's a porcupine in a foliage right next to the pumpkin patch, right? And all three of those words are wrong. So it's foliage, not foliage. Okay, here's another one commonly misspoken. If you hire a real estate agent, the other name for that person is, people often say, realtor. There is no vowel between the L and the T. It's not realtor, it's realtor, right? Okay? If you do hire a real estate agent, I would highly recommend Erica. She's fantastic. Okay. Supposedly with a D, it's not supposedly with a B. Okay, all right. I gave that one away, sorry. I wasn't supposed to do it quite yet. This last one, I don't know if anybody actually knows how to say it. I don't. I think I know, and it always comes out wrong. Does anybody actually know how to pronounce this kind of sauce? Huh? Worcestershire? Okay. Worcestershire. So it's not Worcestershire, which is what it looks like. Worcestershire, something like that. All right. I just say the sauce, if that works as well. All right. So the point of this little exercise is that whether we speak these words incorrectly or correctly, God knows the word we are going to say even before we say it. And of course, he knows the correct pronunciation as well. But he knows it even before it is formed in the deep recesses of our brains. He knows it long before it ever rolls off our tongue. He knows our words. The last aspect of God's omniscience in these verses is that he acts out of his omniscience for our good. The psalmist says in verse 5, "You hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me." Now, to hem in is a translation of a Hebrew word that means to literally to besiege or to surround. And so we see the same word throughout the Old Testament, whenever cities were besieged. For example, Daniel 1, verse 1, it says, King Nebuchadnezzar came to Jerusalem and he besieged it. And so to besiege a city meant literally to completely surround it, to enclose the people inside of it so that they could not escape. And that's how the psalmist sees the omniscient God. Now, some take that in a negative context. They see that God is constantly scrutinizing us. And I think the context of the psalm demands a positive sense of that term. The broader context of the psalm reveals that the psalmist is living in a world filled with enemies, and the psalmist sees the omniscience of God as a blanket of security. It surrounds him and it guards him. The image in verse 5 reminds me of a vole that was once trapped in our window well not long ago, and we decided to rescue it and to bring it to a safe place out in the woods. The problem was that the vole did not want to be rescued, and so we tried to get it out. It was scurrying all around, so I had to get a shoebox and a stick, and I tried to shoo the vole into the shoebox, and once it was inside, I put the cover on top of it and put my hand on the cover, and of course the vole was terrified and was scurrying and running all around trying to escape. And the vole did not realize that I had done this for its own good, for its own protection. I had enclosed it so that I could bring it safely into a place of security. And I think this is what God does for us. That whether we realize it or not, he surrounds us and he lays his hand of protection on us. There are some who say that when the psalmist says that you lay your hand upon me, it's an indication of blessing, because throughout the Old Testament, the laying on of hands was a gesture of blessing. And there could be that element to it as well, but I think that the main sense is that of protection. So that God works out of his omniscience for our good. I like one translation of verse 5 that puts it this way: I am on all sides surrounded by you. I can do nothing. I can suffer nothing without being seen by you and being always in your protection. And so these are the various aspects of God's omniscience that come through in the psalm. And the bottom line is that God knows us. He knows everything about us. He knows every detail of our lives. He knows our actions and our thoughts and our words. He knows our darkest secrets and our deepest fears and our wildest dreams. He knows with exact precision our past and our future. He knows us better than we know ourselves, and he acts out of this knowledge for our good and for his glory. Now, let's dig a little bit deeper. Let's ask the question, well, what difference does this really make then in our lives? How does this omniscience, this doctrine of God's omniscience, how does it really impact me in my daily life? And as I've contemplated these verses this past week, I've come away with four what I would call implications of God's omniscience. And so the first is that it is deeply comforting. The fact that God knows us so completely means that he understands everything about us. He understands perfectly every detail of our pain, our anguish, our desires, our fears, our quirky anxieties, and our deepest dreams. You know, I found that in various counseling situations, whether it's marital conflicts or whether it's other relational tensions, so often the greatest need is simply to be understood. That the people in conflict with each other, all they really want, and the thing that would really diminish or dissipate the tension or the conflict is just to be known by the other. And the psalmist says to God, "You have searched me, and you know me." Our God is a God who knows us perfectly and therefore who understands us completely. There is nothing hidden from his knowledge. There is nothing beyond the grasp of his comprehension. There is nothing that he doesn't get or understand. And there is an incredible intimacy in being known in this way, isn't there? You know, for many of us, including myself, the most intimate relationship that we have on this earth is with our spouse. And so for me, my wife knows me more completely than anybody else. And she knows my likes and my dislikes. She knows my pet peeves. She knows my dreams and my desires. She knows my passions and interests. She knows my struggles and my temptations. She knows what kind of books I like to read, what kind of clothes I like to wear, though she doesn't always like it, but she knows what I like to wear. She knows the kind of food I like to eat. She knows what gets under my skin. And she knows what gives me delight. She knows what hurts me. And she knows what comforts me. When we were dating, or before we were dating, when we were just friends, we started out as friends for a little while, and then before we ever started dating, we were emailing each other one day. This was, you know, long ago enough, we didn't have smartphones, we couldn't text or anything like that, so we were emailing each other one day, and I made some casual comment in passing about her brown eyes, and she was quick to let me know that she did not, in fact, have brown eyes, that her eyes were blue, and I said, "I'm pretty sure they're brown." She said, "No, they are blue." And she gave me a hard time for not knowing better, and I should have let it lie there, but I rose to the occasion, and I challenged her, saying, "You know, I probably know more about you than you know about me." And she responded with a whole litany of things that she knew in great detail about me. Not only the exact color of my eyes, but my height, my shoe size, my hair color, my birthday, my personal history. It was a little bit creepy, actually. Not really. It was very endearing. And I couldn't believe how well she knew me, even before we ever started dating. And after almost 18 years of marriage, our knowledge of each other has grown immensely. I would say now we're probably equal in our knowledge of each other. I've caught up, I think. We know things about each other that nobody else does. And this is what makes the marriage relationship such a deep, it's one of the things that makes the marriage relationship such a deeply intimate relationship, right? You are with the one who knows you better than anybody else on earth. But here's the thing, God knows you even better than your spouse does. God knows the things about you that your spouse doesn't know. God knows all of the deep and hidden things. And what this means is that your relationship with God is the most deeply intimate relationship of all. It is a deeply comforting thing to be known by God, to have somebody who says, "I know you. I have searched you. I've studied you thoroughly. I've investigated you. I know everything about you. I know you. I understand you. I get you." The second implication of God's omniscience is that it cultivates trust. Generally speaking, the more a person knows, the more trustworthy they are. I mean, how many times do we as parents say to our kids, "Well, you just have to trust me. I know more than you do." You know, whether it's learning how to ride a bike or how to assemble a desk or how to drive in icy conditions or how to buy a home or how to balance your checkbook, whatever it might be, sometimes you say as parents, I've been there. I've done more than you have. I know more than you do. I've experienced more than you do. You just have to trust me because I know more than you. Or when you go to a well-respected doctor, you trust their diagnosis because They know more about the human body and disease than you do. You trust the pharmacist's prescription because they know more about medicine than you do. If you hire a builder to build a home for you, you trust that they're going to use the right materials and the right supplies because they know more about building homes than you do. If you need a hip replacement surgery and you have a choice between a first-year doctor fresh out of medical school or a seasoned doctor who's been doing this for years and is not old enough that his hands are so shaky that he can't do it anymore, but he's been doing it for years and he's performed thousands of these same kinds of surgeries. You're probably going to choose the old guy because he's done more, he's seen more, he knows more, and you deem him to be more trustworthy. The more a person knows, the more trustworthy they are. Well, God is worthy of our wholehearted trust and devotion because he knows everything. He knows not only every detail of our lives, but every detail of all of the circumstances surrounding our lives and how it all fits together in a way that fulfills his purpose and works together for our good and for his glory. I mean, if you think about that, about not only every detail of our life, but all of the things that surround our lives and all of the things that come together, the pains and the anguishes and the traumas and the sufferings and the joys and the celebrations. And we wonder, well, how does it all fit together? What is God, you know, what is happening to my life? And we can't see the whole picture. We don't know. There are so many things that we don't know, but God sees and knows everything and is working together through it all for our good and for his glory. The prophet Isaiah emphasized how God's omniscience sets him apart from all created things and makes him worthy of our trust. In Isaiah chapter 44, this is one of many chapters in Isaiah, but in this chapter, God reveals how he is going to restore his people from their exile in Babylon. That's the context. And so God is going to do this great thing. They're near the end of their exile in Babylon, God is going to restore them. And he says to them in verses 6 through 8, he says, "This is what the Lord says, Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty. I am the first and I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God. Who then is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and lay out before me what has happened since I established my ancient people and what is yet to come. Yes, let them foretell what will come." In other words, is there anybody in the created universe, is there any being out there who is able to lay out with precise detail and knowledge what has happened in the past and in precise detail and knowledge everything that is going to come in the future? If there is, then step up and show me who it is, God says. And in the end, he says, no, there is not one. It's only me. And therefore, he says, you are to trust me. So he goes on to say to the people of Israel, he says, "Do not tremble, do not be afraid. Did I not proclaim this and foretell it long ago? You are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? No, there is no other rock. I know not one." Trust me, he says. I see it all. I know everything. I've mapped it all out. There is no other who has done that. The omniscience of God cultivates trust. The third implication of God's omniscience is that it drives us to repentance. The omniscience of God, as we have seen, is a deeply comforting thing, but there is also a sense in which it is deeply disturbing, isn't it? Or deeply sobering. Because if God knows everything about us completely, then he also knows the bad things too. He knows our covetous desires and our envy. He knows our greed and the little white lies that nobody else knows about except for him. He knows the lustful images that we have let seep into our minds. He knows the bitterness that we harbor in our hearts. He knows every vile word that we have muttered under our breath and every evil thought that we have harbored that is too sinister to speak. He knows our hidden sins and our secret faults. He knows in intimate detail our darkest moments and our unholy desires. And knowing this about God, then how can it not drive us to repentance? The life of discipleship is in many ways a life of continual repentance, and along with it, continual gratitude as we remember that the guilt of all of our sins has been sent away through the self-giving sacrifice of Christ on the cross. It's this daily rhythm of seeing how far short we fall and how sinful we are in our sinful nature in light of God's holiness, and then at the same time, along with that, this amazing sense of wonder and worship that, oh yeah, Jesus Christ has paid for every single one of my sins and sent them all away. Psalm 139 ends with a prayer that naturally flows out of God's omniscience. It says this, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Well, this is our ongoing prayer before an all-knowing God. We ask him to search our hearts, to know our thoughts, to expose whatever is offensive in us, because there are so many offensive things in us, and then to lead us in the way everlasting. Another way to say this is that we live our lives continually under the cross of Christ, because it's at the foot of the cross that we surrender ourselves to our all-knowing God. And it's at the foot of the cross that we see our sin most clearly and offer it up in repentance. And it's at the foot of the cross that we remember and believe that the guilt of our sin has been washed away through the precious blood of Jesus Christ. The omniscience of God drives us to repentance. The last implication of the omniscience of God is that it drives us to humility, which is closely related to repentance, but it's a little bit distinct. When the psalmist contemplates God's omniscience, he says in verse 6 that such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too lofty for me to attain. In other words, God is so far above our finite comprehension that our little minds cannot begin to fathom the depth of his knowledge. We can't even begin to understand the way that the mind of God works. And so contemplating God's infinite knowledge reminds us of how little we really know, how ignorant we actually are, and how foolish our wisdom really is. I mean, you think about some of the people in our culture today who are so arrogant and so full of themselves and so, you know, thinking like they know everything. And it's like, oh, man, in light of Psalm 139, it is the height of folly to act that way. And we can't help but confess with the Apostle Paul in the words of 1 Corinthians 1, verse 25, that the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom. We see the humbling effect of God's omniscience all throughout Scripture, but one of the clearest places and one of my favorites is in the book of Job. Job cries out to God throughout the book with words of complaint and accusation for all of the suffering that he's had to endure, and God never really shows up to speak. He's sort of throughout the book, he just kind of listens and takes it all in until you get to the very end of the book when God finally speaks and he puts Job in his place. And he says to Job in chapter 38, "Who is this? Who is this who obscures my plans with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man," God says. "I will question you and you shall answer me." All right, your turn is over, Job. You know, you've had your peace. You've said your fill. It's my turn to speak. So brace yourself like a man. I will question you. You shall answer me. And then he goes on to just overwhelm Job with his sovereign knowledge. And so he says in chapter 38, "Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand how all this comes together. Who marked off all its dimensions? Surely you know." He says in verses 16 to 18, "Have you journeyed to the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been shown to you? Have you seen the gates of the deepest darkness? Have you comprehended the vast expanses of the earth? Tell me if you know all this." He says, "Surely you know. You've been living for so many days." He goes on to say in verse 33, "Do you know the laws of the heavens? Do you know how that works? Do you give the commands to the lightning to go when they will? Do you see when the doe gives birth? Do you watch? Can you set up God's dominion over the earth?" And on and on and on God goes for four whole chapters. And in the end, God never even answers Job's questions about his suffering. He simply overwhelms him with his sovereign knowledge over all things. And Job is driven to humility before his all-knowing God. And so he says at the end of the book in chapter 42, he says, "Surely I spoke of things I did not understand. Things too wonderful for me to know." And he says, my ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you, and therefore I despise myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. That's really the only fitting response, isn't it? Before an all-knowing God. The omniscience of God drives us to humility. And when we come to the top of the mountain and begin to contemplate the wonder of our all-knowing God, we can't help but come to the same conclusion that the Apostle Paul did in Romans chapter 11. And so I conclude this morning with his doxology, which is really a doxology for life, our constant confession before the omniscient, before our omniscient God. He says, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments, his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For from him and through him and for him are all things, and to him be the glory forever. Amen. Let's bow together. Heavenly Father, as we come before your throne in a time of silent reflection and silent prayer, may we ponder anew the wonder of our all-knowing God. And lead us in this space of silence, O Lord, to repentance where repentance is needed, to humility where humility is needed, to comfort where comfort is needed, and to deepened trust where a deeper trust is needed. Lord, as we offer ourselves to you, hear our silent prayers. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of you, O God. How unsearchable your judgments and your paths beyond tracing out. Who has known your mind? Who has been your counselor? Who has ever given to you that you should repay them? For from you and through you and for you are all things. In you is all knowledge, and to you be the glory forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.